So we are working through Matthew. If you're new with us, we're in chapter 16, and midway, maybe a little more through chapter 16, plugging our way through. Let me read our text this morning. We're going to look at verse 13 to verse 20 of chapter 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ," in good King James English, right? New American Standard. Every now and then they change, usually in a prayer, but they change to King James. I don't know why. "You are the Christ," right? For modern speakers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. I'm not going to comment on verse 20. Understand, they can't tell anybody that Jesus is the Christ, but that will be overturned after the resurrection. They're going to go around and say that very thing. But at this point, Jesus doesn't want that given away. A church sent an email to its congregation saying the following. It said, "After listening carefully for several years, we believe we've finally determined what those who attend our church really want in music. For the following items keep coming up again and again." Here's the list. Number one, the people want more fast songs in the opening praise time. And the people want more slow songs in the opening praise time. Number two, our people want those wonderful old hymns and less of those stupid old hymns, too. Number three, we want more repetition in songs so that we can meditate on what we're singing. And we want less repetition because it's boring to sing the same thing over and over again. Number five, we want more of those lovely arrangements with all of those extra musical instruments. And we want less of those showy arrangements with all those extra musical instruments too. And we want more songs to be sung in higher and lower keys all at the same time. And we want the musicians, I like this one, we want the musicians to play in the middle of the platform where they can be seen. And put them back behind the plants, where they can't be seen, right? And it's not so showy. As they play louder and softer, faster and slower and more often, and for goodness sake, not at all. I just love that. I love it. Indian Valley, sometimes the church is just a hard place to be. It's just a hard place to be because, listen, everybody has their own opinions. We have our own ought to list. We have our own essentials of what it means to be a real God-honoring New Testament church. And if you have 100 people, you have 100 different opinions of what makes that so, okay? But in our verses this morning, as we look at the verses this morning, we find some of Jesus's foundational essentials for the New Testament church, the church he is building in the world. And as we look at his essentials, we may find that his essentials don't always correspond to ours, to the things that we sometimes hold dear. So what are some of Jesus's, you know, the King of the Kingdom, the Lord of Glory and all that, what are some of his foundational, key essentials for his New Testament church? And I'm going to give you four this morning, because there's four in our text, and the first is this. First, we have to say that the church, the people of God, must confess that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Now listen, our section begins with Jesus saying, hey, what do people think about me? Look, disciples, who do the people say that I am, the Son of Man? What do they think about the Son of Man? And verse 14 goes like this, check it out. It says, and the disciples, right, they're answering, and they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, let me ask you a question, right? Right in the text here. Let me ask you a question. Are the people maligning Jesus as they talk here? When they call him a prophet, when they say these things, are they maligning him? Are they putting him down? Does it sound like they hate Jesus here? Like they can't stand him or something? And I think we would have to say no. We'd have to say no. Because when you think about it, John, Elijah, Jeremiah, these are all respected prophets of the Lord. All of them are respected prophets of the Lord. And the people are comparing Jesus to them. Prophets, respected prophets. So listen, they're not maligning Jesus here. They're not maligning Jesus here. But let me ask you a question. Are they correct? Are they correct? And taking Jesus as a mere prophet of the Lord, are they correct? And we'd have to say what? No. Okay, you who know the story, you who know the gospel, have read the whole thing. Listen, we have to say no. We have to say no because the Bible goes deeper than that. God the Father goes deeper than that. Because, and we'll see it come out, because Jesus now turns around the question, and in verse 15 he says, but who do you say that I am? We know what they say. What do you say that I am? And 16 and 17 goes like this. It goes like this. It says, and Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. Listen, you are the Christ. You're not just a prophet. You are the Christ, Jesus. Thou art the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you. This is like a beatitude, by the way. Blessed are you. Blessed are you who mourn. Blessed are you. Remember we talked about all these? Who hunger and thirst for righteousness and so forth. This is like a beatitude. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, here's the right answer, guys. Here's the right answer. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Christ. He is the Christ. In Indian Valley, think about it. Let me tell you, there are many people in the world, many who are more than willing to own Jesus as like a great prophet, a good man, a dope teacher, a neat guy, and all these things, but they are not willing to own Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. By the way, those two words mean the same thing. The Messiah, the Christ, the anointed of the Lord, and all that entails. In all that entails, many people, though they take Jesus in different ways, they wouldn't dream of professing him as the Christ. They wouldn't dream of professing Jesus like that. But church, think about it. They wouldn't dream of it because to do so is to claim that Jesus is the center of God's plan, that he is the hinge on which God's kingdom turns and the only door, the only door through which eternal salvation and eternal blessing can ultimately, ultimately be had. And let me tell you, though the Apostle Peter doesn't fully get all the implications of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, let me tell you, after the resurrection, he definitely will. After the resurrection, very clearly, Peter will understand more fully what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. And Peter will contend. You can read about this in the book of Acts. You can read about it in the first two epistles of Peter, the first and second epistles of Peter. He will contend that Jesus is the focus of the whole thing. He is the focus of God's plan. And by the way, heaven and hell and your future role in one of these two places, entirely depends on you coming to Jesus the Christ in faith in him. For let me tell you, he's the Christ. He's the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Son who came willingly to die on the cross for your sins in your place. And let me tell you, in the next paragraph, we're not going to cover it this morning, but in the very next paragraph, I kicked off at verse 20 and verse 21, Jesus is immediately going to turn around and talk about the cross. Immediately. He's going to talk about his death and his resurrection. You understand that he's the Christ. Now, let me tell you where the Christ, what he's going to be doing here. And it goes right into how he's going to die for you and me and for our sins. Whoever believes into him shall have eternal life. So, Indian Valley, listen, though a lot of things, there's a lot of things that people in the church, you know, we hold dear for the church. We have a lot of things. We all have our thoughts on what's really important in the church, but often they're often very centered on like our personal preferences and opinions and styles and all that. But let me tell you, God's essential. Who cares what mine is? Who cares what yours is? God's essential is that we receive from the Father, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen? Do you believe it? Listen, do you hold to it? Do you hold to it? That's a key essential. That's essential number one. Let me give you another one. The second essential is that we Christians, we church people, we the church are built upon the foundation of the apostles of our Lord. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles of the Lord. Look at verse 18. This is where Jesus adds, he goes on, I also, let me tack this on too, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And it says the gates of Hades will not overpower. We'll talk about that in a second, okay? But catch the first half. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. In Indian Valley, historically speaking, this is one of the most hotly debated verses in the entire New Testament. Hotly debated. If you know some of the history behind this, this has been hotly debated in the church. And that's because, listen, I grew up Roman Catholic, and you hear some of these things. But let me tell you, the Roman Catholic Church, this is a key verse here. This is a key verse where they claim that this verse teaches that Peter's the first pope here, right? First pope is Peter. And all of the ones that would follow him, right? The church is built on Pope Peter. And the succession of popes that will follow him down in history all the way to our modern day, like it was passed from man to man. Peter passed it off, and this guy passed it off, this way I passed it off, all the way to the modern day, the modern day. But the problem with this succession of popes idea is that it just doesn't square with history. There's the idea of a succession, I mean, that surely happened, but it happened later, okay? It's really hard to connect it from, like, you know, right into the first century, late first century, second century, third and on. It's really hard to do it. It doesn't square entirely with history. And second, and I think even more importantly, is this verse. Notice this verse that so much is put into it. It says nothing at all about papal succession. You notice that? Does it say anything that Peter's going to pass this on? You know, it's built on you, and then it's going to go to this guy, and then this guy. Does it say anything on that? It doesn't say anything on that. And by the way, the entire rest of the New Testament doesn't say anything about it either, which is kind of a problem, because if you're going to build your theology, you really got to build it on the Bible, right? You got to build it on the Bible. So anyway, that's a little problematic. Let me give you another view, and this is held by many, many Protestants. This is like the comeback response to some of the debates that were going on many centuries ago. But many Protestants, by the way, in reaction to the Roman Catholic Church, in reaction, not necessarily proper exegesis of Scripture, but in reaction to the Roman Catholic Church, argued that this verse, when it says here, you are Peter, when Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, they would say, the rock here, maybe you've heard this view, the rock here, they would say, upon which the church is built, isn't Peter, but it's Peter's confession. It's his confession that we just looked at. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they would say that's the rock that the church is built upon. And this view kind of makes sense. In fact, I used to hold to it years ago myself. I would argue for it. But listen, it seems to make sense, I think, on the surface, until you realize that it actually downplays or misconstrues even the pun Jesus is making on Peter's name here. And there's all little kinds of nuanced things that, if you're into Greek and stuff, that we might be able to converse on later, but most people would be bored to tears. Let me give you the big picture here. It misses the pun, or misconstrues the pun in Jesus' name that's going on here. For if you remember, Peter's name, his surname, his birth name is not Peter. Peter's name is what? Anybody remember? Begins with an S. Simon, right? And you'll often see them brought together. One's an old name, one's a new name. Simon Peter. His original name is Simon, but Jesus, by the way, changed it to Cephas. Cephas, that's Aramaic, and you'll see that come out in the New Testament. Look at John 1:42, just to make the point here. Check this out. This is when Jesus, according to John, this is when Simon first meets Jesus. He comes to Jesus in the Gospel of John, right? Nathanael, he brought him, Simon, to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him. Now, look at what he says here. He looks at Simon and says, you are Simon, the son of John, but listen, and you shall be called what? That's Aramaic, church. Cephas. It's Aramaic. You know what it means? Rock. It means rock. That's what Cephas means. And then it turns around and says, which, by the way, in Greek, right, is translated in Greek, is Peter. Is Peter, which you could take as, it's a little more nuanced than the term Cephas, which is rock. It's a little more nuanced. It can mean, stone, boulder, rock. It can mean any of those things, okay? So listen, in what sense? The question becomes, look again at Matthew 16:18. Now take what I just said and look, catch the pun that's going on here. It says, I also say to you, Jesus is talking, I say to you that you are Peter. What's Peter mean? Rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church. You see the pun. Do you see the pun? This is downplayed in various ways. And anyway, if you're interested in more of the little nuances, you talk to me afterwards, something like that. But listen, in some sense here, the church is built upon the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, okay? And let me tell you, this is the, like, dominant scholarly view, even among evangelical Protestants in this day and age. If you read most, like, technical commentaries, this is the view that you're going to find in it. But let me ask a question. In what sense is the church built on Peter? In what sense is it built on Peter? And I think we'd have to say, obviously here, we don't want to discount the idea of Jesus being the Christ and so forth, because think about it. The Apostle Peter is the first apostle to say, you are the Christ. He's the first one to say it. If you read of Peter in the Gospels and at least through half of the book of Acts, Peter plays a lead role. You will find he is often the chief spokesperson. You will find that, he's the inner circle of three. Remember, Peter, who else? James and John. Notice every time you see the list, you know who's at the head of it? Peter is. Peter. Look at the apostolic list. Who comes first? Peter. Peter, okay? He's always put there. He plays a key role. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, he plays the chief speaking role in bringing many, many Jews into the church in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 10, do you realize that Peter brings the Gentiles into the church even before the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 10? Even before the Apostle Paul. So, listen, Peter is, like, in some sense, he is first, he is leader, he is rock, he is foundation on whom Jesus erects his church. But let me tell you, church, though Peter plays a very prominent role, let me tell you, he's not alone. Do you realize this, right? Peter is not alone. Because if you read, we'll look at one of these verses. Let me throw a few by you. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, and stay with me. This is like the technical part here. But in Galatians 2, 9, the Apostle Peter in the church of Jerusalem, he is not called the pillar of the church. The Apostle Peter is in Jerusalem. He's in the church. He is the pillar. No. It doesn't call him the pillar of the church, but a pillar in the church with other guys who were there, like James and John. It lists them alongside Peter as pillars in the church. If you read the book of Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, it says that the church, the New Jerusalem and so forth, is built on the superstructure, right? Well, the superstructure of the church is built, and the New Jerusalem is built upon 12 foundation stones of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, which is Jesus. Very clearly, it's more than the Apostle Peter. And look at this verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Ephesians 2, 20. It says that the church, that's the context, the church is God's household. Now look what it says, built on the foundation of a single apostle. What's it say? Of the apostles. The apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the most important stone in the whole thing. The whole thing. He is the cornerstone. Those other stones are all aligned with the central cornerstone. That's the most important rock in the whole thing, okay? But the idea here is that Indian Valley, listen, we are built, in some sense, we are built upon the apostles and their delegates, the prophets, because, listen, they are everything we believe, we get because they are the witnesses of the Lord. They are the witnesses that Jesus selected, and their witness of the Lord Jesus Christ is given on to us. For think about it. Everything you know about Jesus, you learn from them and their delegates. Every single thing. It is given to us. Where do you find it? Somebody has to have a guess. In the Word. I think somebody said in the Bible, right? Yeah. Oh, yeah. It's in the Old and the New, right? Psalms. It's all over the Bible. It is all over the Bible, but it is certainly built upon the apostolic witnesses of the Lord who record everything we know of Jesus in the Word. That's why I like what Augustine said years ago. I don't know if I quoted this on a Sunday at all, but I love this quote. I know it's been at least on my Facebook. It goes like this. Augustine said this years ago. Listen, if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't, it's not the Gospel you believe, but yourself. That's what your religion's really about. If you look at the Bible, if you look at the apostolic testimony of the Lord and the things that of the Lord's delegates who are teaching us all about Him, if you look at the Bible and say, well, I like this part, but not this part. I'm going to take this part, but I'm going to chuck this part out, and I'm not going to observe it at all. Listen, your religion is really about yourself. What you're actually worshiping is really you. It's about you, but Indian Valley, it's to be based upon the Lord and the testimony delivered unto us by the apostles of the Lord in the written word. And Indian Valley, listen, people make all kinds of things central in the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you. People make all kinds of things central in the Church of Jesus today, okay? Their slant, their preferences, whether, you know, others are giving us our way or something like that. But church, Jesus says that this is something even more important. This is even more important, namely that this church is built upon the foundation of the apostles of our Lord, with Jesus Christ as being the most important cornerstone in the whole thing. And we get it from their witness. We get it from their word, the word of the Lord. Does that make sense? Now, here's another one. Number three is this, okay? We as the church, the people of the Lord, who take Jesus as the Christ, who heed the apostolic word, who heed the word, we in Jesus get amazing, incredible hope. Listen, if you are in Jesus, you get amazing, incredible hope. Let me tell you a story. At my last church, there was a guy named Delmer Dirksen. Kendra's the only guy who would, or girl, lady, woman, who would know this person, right? Delmer Dirksen. And this guy, long before I got to my last church, Pathway, he had serious cancer. I mean, serious. They didn't expect him to live. He rallied the mercy of the Lord, and it was in remission. And as long as I knew Delmer while I was there, if nobody told me that, I would never know he had serious, serious cancer and beat it. And then while I was there a few years, he had, you know, all the scary signs, you know, the elevated whatever, your blood tests are messed up. I don't know what they're looking for, but if you're a nurse or something, you can let us know, okay? But his blood stuff was messed up, a bad sign. They did the MRI, whatever they did, and there's like a spot on this guy's lungs, and he has already faced this stuff, and it looked really dire. And some of us, we got together. It was just a small group of people. We got together, and we like laid hands on this guy, and we prayed over Delmer Dirksen. We prayed for him, and let me tell you, when he went back to the doctor, the spot on his lungs, and the issue was gone. I mean, like, entirely gone. And I don't think, I have the gift of healing or something like that. Because let me tell you, there were a lot of other people we prayed and laid hands for, and nothing happened, okay? They were not healed. But Delmer was radically healed. And let me tell you, Delmer and family felt incredible. They felt incredible joy and relief. Incredible. But Indian Valley, let me tell you that if you are in Jesus, if you are a Christian, if you are in Jesus, you get even greater liberation than that. You get far, if you're a Christian, you get far greater liberation than that. For if you are in Jesus, if you take him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, who's going to die for your sins on the cross, and you believe into him, let me tell you, then the power of death, the power of death will have no ultimate hold on you. None. None. For Jesus says, look at the end of Matthew 16, 18. It says that with regard to the church, with regard to the church, right, his people, the assembly of the Lord, look at the end here, what we didn't cover. With regard to that group, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, if you grew up on the old King James, it says the gates of what? You can take this word in two different ways. You can translate it hell. You can translate it like Hades is like death. Death. You can take it in one of two ways. But let me tell you, the phrase here, the gates of hell, that's a little more loaded here. The gates of hell, this is actually used in your Bible. It's used in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 10, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Septuagint, the ancient translation. And it clearly speaks there with reference to the powers of death. The powers of death. So the idea here is if you are a Christian, though you die at the end of your life, and guess what? Unless Jesus returns, you're going to die, right? You're going to die. Maybe you'll be martyred. Maybe you'll get in a car wreck. Maybe you'll get some kind of disease or cancer that will kill you or something like that. Maybe your heart will totally give out and you will die like Delmer did 2 years after he was healed. His picture of health and just, boom, his heart stopped and he was gone. He was gone 2 years later. But let me tell you, if you are in Jesus, Christian, if you are in Jesus, you shall not be shut in by the ultimate power of death. Can somebody say amen? Listen, you will not be shut in as a Christian by the ultimate power of death. A lot of times we, as Christians, we think of like death as the worst possible thing. Oh, people die. People die. Yep, everybody dies. Everyone dies. But listen, if you're a Christian, death will not ultimately shut you in. The powerful gates of death have no power over you ultimately if you are a Christian. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, check it out, 15, verse 55, 57. It goes like this, the Apostle Paul, oh death, talking to death, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, which means you're in trouble, you're in trouble, you're in trouble. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Church, he's writing to the church who gives us the victory because you're really nice guys. You're really nice women. You're really nice people. No. Who gives us the victory through who? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him. Oh, church, how many times do we in the church, we get all bent out of shape about all kinds of things that do not matter really at all in life? Not ultimately, not ultimately. Yet let me tell you, here's something that matters greatly and should put a whole bunch more of the joy of Jesus in you and me. It should be in us. It should exude us, because in Christ you get to beat death. You get to beat death. You get an afterlife that's not like a bad one, that's still classified as death and the second death and all that. You get a new spiritual life in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what you get, Christian. This is what you get. And finally, there's one more thing here. One more thing. And that is, we as the church have ultimate, we have a responsibility and an authority. Two things here, a responsibility and an authority. Let's look at responsibility. Responsibility, okay? First, let me read the verse. Verse 19, check it out. Verse 19. It says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." This is loaded language. You will find it in the Old Testament. You will find it in the New Testament. You'll find it in the book of Revelation. And you'll find it later on in Matthew's gospel. And you got to let all these things play in to interpret what's going on here, okay? "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is talking about responsibility and authority. Let's talk about responsibility first. Responsibility. Now, I'm drawing broadly in Matthew. I'm going to argue broadly, and then we're going to look more refined at what is specifically being laid out in this text. But some of the same language is used later on. Do you realize in Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, Jesus will criticize the Pharisees because by their bad behavior, by the Pharisees' bad behavior, it says they shut the kingdom of heaven to people. They're shutting the doors. By their dumb behavior, they shut the doors. They shut the kingdom of heaven to people. But let me tell you, God's people, the church of the living God. We right here in this room, the church, realize, is not a building. It's people. It's people, okay? And as a church, guess what we're to be doing? We are to be opening the kingdom of heaven in the world. We are to be making known this Christ we've been talking about, just like the apostles did. We are to make known Jesus. We are to make known forgiveness of sins through his name, through Jesus. And let me tell you, in the Bible, yeah, the apostle Peter was the first to do this in Acts chapter 2, right? In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2. But he's not alone. Other apostles did this too, like, you know, the apostle Paul and John. And you can read about other deacons who did this too, like Stephen and Philip. You can read about pastors who did this, like Timothy. And I'm talking in the Bible, Timothy and Archippus. And you can read about laymen who did this, like Priscilla and Aquila and other people. And do you know who else is called to this task too? Want to guess? Oh, we are, church. We are. We are called to be salt and light bearers of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. We are called to do this as you go. In your spheres, you and I are called to do this in a dark, dark, glum, bleak world. We are called to do this. Let me give you an illustration. I'll tell you up front, do not push my illustration too hard. It will break down. Don't take it in directions that I'm not telling you to take it in, because I don't mean it like that. I want you to catch something I'm talking about here. There was a kid, let's say he's, I don't know, 12, 14, whatever, I don't care. His name is Jeff. He's playing baseball. He's smacking balls in his yard. And he smacks a ball, and a ball breaks a window in the back barn of their house, you know, their barn in their yard, you know what I mean? Breaks a window, and he turns to see if anybody's looking, and lo and behold, his little brother's there, right? So he goes to his little brother, and he says to his little brother, oh, oh, don't tell mom and dad. Don't tell on me. And he's like, I'm going to tell, right? I'll give you a piece of candy. If I give you a piece of candy, well, you know, don't tell. And the brother refused it. Nope, I don't want it. And Jeff said, look, I'll give you my bat. I'll give you my hat, my ball, my glove, my car, whatever. I don't know, you know. And the little brother said, no. And finally, the brother said, well, what is it that you want? What do you really want? And the little brother said, I want to tell. Just want to tell. And, oh, Indian Valley, think of it. Many times in the world, and sometimes even in the church, we all do this. Even in the church, we love, and we sometimes appear to be most eager about walking around in our church and world, just kind of spreading the dirt. Just kind of like enjoying being the bearers of bad news. But we Christians should be most eager. This should mark you. This should mark you being bearers of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation in his name. Salvation, there's none other name given under heaven, among men, whereby we must be saved. It's only Jesus, salvation in his name. May God give us, right here at Indian Valley, a great enthusiasm to publish the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the dirt, but the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you another implication here. Implication number two is this. An implication in the immediate context, very clearly. In the immediate context, not arguing broadly, but bringing it right down home to 16:19 of Matthew. In the immediate context, very clearly, this certainly speaks of the church's authority. Not just apostolic authority, but the church's authority. Church, the phraseology used here, and the phraseology I'm talking about are things like keys, you know, the keys, binding, loosing, opening, shutting, same kind of idea here. These are loaded terms. They're loaded terms. They are used of Eliakim's authority in the Old Testament, who was the chief steward in the house of David in Hezekiah's time, and he held the keys, and he opened and shut, and no one could, you know, undo what he did. Very clearly, Isaiah chapter 22:22 talks about that. Very clearly, it speaks of authority. Jesus's authority in the book of Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Same kind of language is used. This same language, this binding, loosing idea, this is a technical rabbinic phrase used back in the first century to speak of the pronouncements of rabbis on what is right or what is wrong, what is permitted and what is not among the people of God in first century Judaism. And in chapter 18 of Matthew, the same phraseology, we're going to come back to this in Matthew, the same phraseology, the keys, the binding and loosing is going to be in the context of the church. And it's spoken of the authority of the church. As a matter of fact, the word term ecclesia is used three times in the book of Matthew. It's used one time right in Matthew 16 and two times in the text that I'm talking about in Matthew 18, and all these other things, the binding, loosing, all that is going to come into play. It speaks of the authority of God's church to determine what is right, to make pronouncements on what is right and what is wrong among the community of God, the local community of God based upon God's word, not our whims and stupid stuff like that, but based upon the authority of God's word. We're going to talk about this in more detail when we hit Matthew 18. We'll flesh that all out when we get there. But for now, let me give you a couple of quotes. Martin Luther. He said this: to fight against sin is to fight against the devil, the world, and oneself. You're not neutral. The devil, the world, and oneself. And the fight against oneself is the worst fight of all. In other words, listen, until we get heaven, until you get what's to come later on, until you get that, listen, you're in a battle. You are in a battle, and it's a hard battle against sin and Satan and all that. Let me give you another quote, similar quote. This is from Jonathan Edwards, another old dead guy. Edwards said this. Listen to this. He says, the way to heaven is ascending. Now, he's going to use an analogy here. It's talking about, you know, when the Lord comes, we shall ascend, right? We will meet the Lord in the air. We shall ascend. But he's using it as an analogy. Listen to what he says here. The way to heaven is ascending. And so, analogy, we Christians must be content to travel uphill, because the Christian life can be hard and tiresome and contrary to the natural bias of our flesh, end quote. In other words, church, we're in a battle. We are in a battle with sin and Satan and self, and it is hard. And it is hard because sin, I preached a whole sermon on this, sin can easily dupe you. If you think you're neutral, you're foolish. Listen, it can easily dupe you. It can trick you, and me too, and cheat us and convince us that we're right, even when we are dead, dead wrong. And that's why we need each other in the church. Oh, church, hear me. This is why we need each other in the church. For we need, you and I, we need spiritual authority that is greater than ourselves. Because we alone are easily duped. And in the New Testament, the local authority is the church, which, let me tell you, like a more technical definition, we'll flesh it out another time, but the church is organized under leadership. It's not like just you, Jesus, and your Bible. That's the authority. I don't know what Bible you're reading. Listen, the church is organized under leadership, dependent on God's word and just out for the glory of God's name, the glory of his name, not your name, not my name, not self, but his name. But unfortunately, let me tell you, in the Western world, this is epidemic in American Christianity. It's epidemic in Western Christianity, we should say. I hear other pastors talk about it. You can read it in print and all that stuff. Unfortunately, in many American churches, many seem to think, they have the idea of, you know, if my church says that my bank robbing, my affairs, my attitude is wrong, well, I'm just going to worship Jesus at home. Or I'm just going to go to the church down the street. For my church's assessment is unessential to me. O church, note what Jesus says. Look at 16:19 again. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is going to be bigger than life because it's going to be the authority of the church when we hit Matthew 18. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. The loosing, this is the, don't do that. Whatever you loose on earth, forgiven. Oh, yes, that's wonderful. shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, we need each other. We need each other. This isn't just you. I need more mature Christians who speak. I need mature Christians that speak into my life. And I try to put some of those around me. You know, I have ones that I go to. You know, it's not like, well, here's the right way and your way. It's like, well, what do you think? I need mature Christians to speak into my life. And I also need, like, you know, the in the New Testament, the highest human authority in the church is the elders. That's the New Testament. That's the New Testament. And you know what? I need them to speak in my life too. And you do too. You do too. So Indian Valley, we have all kinds of opinions in the world, in every church. We have all kinds of opinions. We have all kinds of takes on things and what should be. We all have our ought to list. But let me tell you, we dare not neglect these. These are Jesus's. We dare not neglect these. So let me ask you, friend, do you know Jesus as the Christ? Do you know him like this? Now, I'm a pretty good person, and I've tried really hard, and God's going to let me in. Wrong. We're all sinners. We all have failed, but God sent his Son into the world as Lord and Christ to die for our sins. Do you know Jesus as the Christ? Have you placed your faith in him? Number two, do you heed the apostles of the Lord? The apostolic word, do you heed it? Do you heed it? Or do you pick and choose? I like this part, but this. Do you heed it? Three, do you have the resurrection hope of Jesus in you? I tell you, it should give joy. You're not going to die. Not ultimately. Death will not keep you down. The relative who dies in Jesus? Oh, man. They're having a better time than you are right now. Better time. Guaranteed. Hands down, it's better than what you experience in the best moments of your life, even now, your child's wedding, a great joy, whatever it is, their joy is greater than yours. Do you have this resurrection hope of the Lord Jesus Christ? And church, listen, number four is this. Do you heed the godly authority of Christ's church? Or do you find yourself often at odds? Oh, these are his essentials. These are foundational elements. You can add more in the New Testament, but here's a foundation. The first time Jesus has clearly spoken to the church in Matthew 16. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. Help your little flock. Help us little people. We are such easy pickings for the enemy. We're not the right one on our side, the Lord Jesus. I thank you for the discipline that you give us at times. I have experienced it powerfully myself. And you bring it to all of those, your children, that you love because you're a good parent. And Lord, I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would help us to be on your page. May we be just stoked about Jesus. May we bear his name in the world. May we live him out. May we remember the great things that you have in store for those who believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thank you, O Lord. May we be all about the Word. That's one thing this church is strong about long before I ever got here. They want to be built on the Word, just like the church of Ephesus, just like them. But, oh, Lord, may we not make Ephesus mistake. Oh, Lord, help us to not just know, to have a strong sense of doctrine, but to may we live it out. May it come out in love and joy in our lives. Oh, grant it, oh Lord. And may we be a people who submits to your authority. Submits to your authority. Oh Lord, in many ways, the church in America, we behave like Americans. Not so much in this department like Christians. And Lord, I pray that you would conform us to your word. We are all people under authority. Every single one of us, we submit to some authority. Oh, Lord, may we show ourselves like that. Help us, each one, each one. I pray in Jesus' name.